This morning we're going to be talking about Galatians 3, verses 19 through 22. We know that in our study of Galatians so far, the Apostle Paul has made a very clear contrast between being justified by faith as opposed to being justified by works of the law, even back in chapter 2, verse 16, where he said that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. He said, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Through the rest of chapter 2, as well as through the first part of chapter 3, Paul has made it very clear that there's a real contrast between being justified by faith in Christ and attempting to be justified by works of the law. So the logical question would come up at this point, what is the purpose of the law? If the law was really never given for people to be justified by following its obedience to its principles, then why was the law given? And that's a valid question. This is the question that Paul turns his attention to, starting in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And so that's the title of the message today, and this is actually part one. We'll finish up with the purpose of the law next week. But let's get started by looking at Galatians 3, verse 19, particularly the very first part of Galatians 3, 19, where it says, why then the law? Even from those first few words of that verse, we see Paul is now turning his attention to the purpose of the law, and he asks, why then the law? If the law was not intended to be used as a means of justification before God, then why did God give the law? And Paul answers that in the first half of Galatians 3:19. He said, it, the law, was added because of transgressions. The first thing we see here is that the law was added. In other words, it did not replace or invalidate the promises that Paul has been talking about that were made to and through Abraham, the promise of justification before God by faith. The law was added, so it did not replace or invalidate or in any way abolish the promises that God had made earlier. So the law was added, and why was it added? The last phrase of this clause says it was added because of transgressions. Transgressions here is an interesting word in the original language. It's parabaseon. Something was a transgression in this sense, literally meaning a stepping aside or an overstepping or a stepping over the line or a breaking of the law. So it says here then in that sense that the law was added in order to help us to understand what it meant to step over the line or to break the law. It was added because of our sin, our transgressions, and it was added to show the depth and the scope of transgressions. You know, lines are very important in our society. In my own life, there are times where I see lines that are not to be crossed. For instance, often I would ride the bus to work, and there is a white line that's painted along the front, right by the door of the bus. And all the passengers on that bus are supposed to stay behind that white line. The only time you can step across that white line is when you're entering or exiting the bus, and that would include paying your bus fare. But other than that, the only person that's supposed to be on the other side of that white line is the bus driver. Another situation happened to me. When I was living in another city, I drove my car downtown. And I parked in a spot that I should not have parked in. And not only did I get a parking ticket, but also my car was towed. Well, I had to go out and find the towing company lot to get my car back. And I walked down this ramp into this dark area there, like a huge garage. And I didn't realize it at the time, but there was a yellow line that was drawn on the pavement. And evidently there was a sign that was up on the side of the wall that said, stand behind the yellow line. Well, I didn't notice that yellow line. I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. And I got across that yellow line. And boy, I'll tell you, the first thing that the attendant or the clerk there told me, he wouldn't even speak to me until I got myself across the other side of that yellow line. It's one of those classic kind of things that sometimes you see on sitcoms on television where the clerk behind the counter is saying, get behind the line, and the person is just trying to get some kind of business done. Well, in my case, I didn't think I was doing anything wrong because I didn't really notice that yellow line, and until that yellow line on the pavement was pointed out to me, I didn't really even notice that it was there. But as soon as they pointed that line out to me and showed me that I was on the wrong side of it, it became very clear to me that I was a transgressor. I was on the other side of the line. I had stepped over the line. Once that yellow line was pointed out to me, all I could see was that yellow line. I looked down on the ground, I saw that yellow line, I went ahead and got on the other side of the line so that I could go ahead and get my car back out of this parking lot. But as I was talking to this clerk, trying to get all the details sorted out of paying for the fee and getting my car out of hock, all I could see was that big yellow line. It was like it was lit up in neon lights, and there it was on the floor staring at me. Am I on the other side of that line or not? Well, that's the way that the law was intended to work. The law was given to us to show us when we have put our big hairy toe across on the other side of that yellow line. The line that is drawn by the commandments of the law, and it is what God has considered to be righteous for that particular revelation he's given of that set of commandments. The law is like a sin meter, or a sin alarm, or a security system that God has put in place. And whenever we step over that line of righteousness, well, that sin meter, or that security alarm, squawks and beeps and buzzes to show us that we're wrong. So we do a particular action, and we see in the law where it says that we're not to do that. The law then immediately squawks in our ear and says, wrong. It shows us our unrighteousness. I'll do this action, it'll say wrong. I'll do that action, it'll say wrong. That's the function of the law. It's like a sin meter or a security system that's been put in place by God to show us when we have stepped over that line of righteousness. So the purpose of the law was to point out how sinful our hearts really are and to show us our guilt before God. Once we understand that our hearts are in this condition and there's nothing we can really do to change that, and once we understand that our actions and our attitudes are always stepping across on the other side of the line of righteousness that God has established, then we can finally, at that point, be motivated to seek rescue from God, to want to be delivered. And that is exactly the position that God wants us to be in. Once we understand the sinfulness of our heart and the unrighteousness and ungodliness of our own actions, then we can see our need for the deliverance or rescue that God provides through Jesus Christ. Let me back up and read Galatians 3:19 again, and this time let's go through and look at the second part. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now it's interesting here that Paul mentions that there were some mediators involved in the giving of the law. God gave the law to the people of Israel, and he used two mediators to do that. First, angels were used to deliver the law to Moses. If we take a look in Acts chapter 7, let me just turn there really quickly and read that for you. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, is part of the speech that Stephen was giving before the council, before they took him out and stoned him. In starting in verse 52, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And verse 53 says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." In the sermon that Stephen was preaching before the council, he mentioned the fact that the law of Moses was given through the hand of mediators, through the hand of angels. Somehow, angels had something to do with the delivering of the law to Moses. Another passage we can look at is in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, also mentions this fact. Hebrews 2:2 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape it if we neglect so great a salvation?" So even the book of Hebrews gives us confirmation that angels were somehow used in the delivery of the law to Moses. The second mediator that God used to deliver the law was Moses himself. We see this in the book of Exodus, how God called Moses up to the mountaintop to receive his commandments. And in Exodus chapter 19 and following, we see how Moses was used as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. Now, a mediator is like a go-between. And usually what happens is you'll have two different groups or two parties who are having some kind of a conflict, and you would typically call in a mediator to help to act as a go-between. Moses was great, and angels were great, but Paul is warning the Galatians not to exalt Moses or angels over God himself. And that is what the Judaizers were doing. They were moving them in that direction. By exalting the law, they were actually exalting Moses and angels over God himself. And Paul could have said here, exalt God alone. Those folks were just mediators between the people and the Lord. The important thing to see in the last part of Galatians 3:19 is that not only was the law given through mediators, it was intended to be temporary. We see that in the very last phrase in our English translation, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, this seed is the same seed that Paul was referring to back in Galatians 3:16 when he explained who the seed was. Paul said, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. In the context here, in Galatians 3:16, Paul clearly identifies who he means when he says seed. He means Christ. And so here in verse 19, when Paul says that the law was ordained through angels, by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come, then we know who he's talking about. The seed in the context here represents Christ. We could say that when that seed came, the law was finished because it was only intended to apply until that seed would come. And that seed came in the form of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And through his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, by accomplishing his work, one of the things that Christ did was he brought the law to an end. He brought it to a close. The law was only temporary. And we get that from the temporal marker here in the text that says until. Until such time as the seed would come. So when Christ came, that marked the end of the law. The law was finished at that point. In Galatians 3:20, Paul goes on to say, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." As we mentioned earlier, a mediator acts as a go-between when there's two or more parties. But when God gave the promises to Abraham, there was only one party to that covenant, wasn't there? Remember, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, and then verse 17 and 18, Abraham was put to sleep. He did not walk through the pieces of the animals. Only God was the responsible party that confirmed that covenant. God was one. In other words, the promises that God gave to Abraham at that point did not depend on Abraham. They depended on God taking the responsibility to fulfill them. Abraham did not establish those promises. He wasn't required to keep a set of rules in order to receive them. He was not one of the parties in that covenant. He was a witness to the covenant, and he was a beneficiary, obviously, but God was the one who walked through the pieces. And so we can see here the importance, again, of Paul bringing back the idea of a mediator. He's making it very clear that God is the only one who was responsible for fulfilling those promises. He was the only party to that covenant. So the law was given through mediators, and it was intended to be temporary. That is an important truth to understand as we're looking at the purpose of the law. Not only was the law added because of transgressions, kind of like a sin meter or a sin security system to squawk every time we step over the line, but Paul gives a couple other characteristics of the law here when he says that the law had to be mediated by somebody, and it was only temporary. It was never intended to be permanent. Well, let's take a look more carefully at the relationship between the law and the promises. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" Well, that would be a logical question to ask, wouldn't it? What is the relationship between the law and the promises that God gave? If the law doesn't invalidate them, then what does it do? Paul affirms here in Galatians 3:21 that the law is not contrary to the promises, because Paul says, "Is the law contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." What does he mean when he says that? Well, the question is, does the law of God contradict his promises? In other words, if you say that the faith of the gospel is better than the law, does that mean that the law is evil or worthless? And Paul gives that answer. May it never be. No way, is what he's saying. He says, let me explain it to you. The law is not contrary to the promises. He says, let me explain a little bit more about the law. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. You see, the law is as good a law as could ever have been created. The law actually did serve all the purposes that it was supposed to fulfill. If it were possible for mankind to be justified by obedience to laws of some kind, then that law that God gave, then that was the law that could have done it. The fact that Paul brings out here is it never was possible to be justified by obeying any law. The problem with mankind is not what we do. The problem with mankind is what we are by nature. It's not what we do, it's what we are that offends God. You see, at the fall, our very nature was corrupted or twisted. So it is what we are by nature that is the problem. Well, that's something that we can't change no matter what we do. And Paul is emphasizing that here as he talks about the law. He said, if there were a law that could have been given which was able to impart life, the structure of the original language here expects a negative response. There was no such law that could have been given which would have been able to impart life. We saw earlier in some of our previous sessions that Paul quoted from the Old Testament to show that if you want to live in righteousness, then you've got to do it by faith. And that truth from the Old Testament certainly is reinforced by what Paul says here in Galatians 3:21. If a law had been created, or could have been given, which was able to impart life, by implication, there isn't a law, that any law that could have been given, that would have been able to impart life to people. It's not what we do that offends God. It's what we are by nature that has to be dealt with. There is no law that can impart life. It was never possible to be justified before God by obeying any law. And Paul goes on in Galatians 3, verse 22, to say this, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So again, he's talking about the nature of the law in verse 21, and here he shifts gears to focus a little bit more on the promise and the relationship between the law to the promise. He's already told us that the law was not able to impart life or to give us righteousness before God. What he says in Galatians 3:22 is that the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. When he says shut up here, this is a Greek term. Sunkleo is the word, and it's a very strong term, and it means to lock up securely. So that's the sense that shut up should be taken in. The Scripture has locked up everyone securely. Or another way we could state it is to enclose on all sides with no means of escape. You can imagine being surrounded. That's what the Scripture has done to everyone under sin. The Scripture is declared the truth of the fact that all of mankind is surrounded on every side, and there's no means to escape. You know, by way of illustration, in the movies, when the good guys are surrounded and the situation seems impossible, that is exactly the situation that mankind finds itself in. There's no hope of escape. I'm reminded of a battle out in the American West where the Indians and the cavalry faced off, and a young general named George Armstrong Custer led his troops into an area where he was surrounded on all sides with no hope of escape. And the Indians at that point actually wiped out that entire army. We call it Custer's Last Stand. That is exactly the situation that mankind finds itself in every day right here in this world. We are in a Custer's Last Stand. We're surrounded on all sides with no means of escape. And all of us will die in that final battle without any rescue being provided. In the case of the cavalry at that point, there was no rescue that was provided for them. The illustration there communicates what Galatians 3:22 is trying to share with us. The Scripture has surrounded everyone on all sides under sin. And why did it do that? What was the purpose for having the Scripture lock us up securely under sin? Well, it says in the very last phrase of that verse, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The effect of the law was to show all of us that we're all sinners, and it closed off all of our other alternatives for being justified before God. It put big walls and surrounded us on all sides so that there was no other way of coming to God, no possible way of getting out of that trap we were in order to be justified before God. So God's plan was that he would justify us by faith in Christ, and that's the only way that we can be justified. There's nothing that we can do from the human side to break down that wall, to get out of that locked cell that's keeping us securely under guard. We're enclosed on all sides with no means of escape, and there's nothing we can do. That is exactly the point in the movies where the hero appears, right? That is exactly what happens. And that's the point in the movie that we expect. We wait and wait. When is the hero going to come in? When is he going to rescue these people who are surrounded with no means of escape? Well, that is exactly what God does for us. The Scripture, the law, shuts us up under sin with no means of escape. And then he sends in the hero. We are surrounded on all sides. And the only possible means of escape is that we are rescued by the good guy on the white horse who comes riding in to defeat the enemy that has us captured and to miraculously rescue us out of that situation. So when the situation is hopeless and the good guys are surrounded, that's the moment that the hero is going to miraculously appear. And really, that's the basis for every good adventure story ever written. And that is exactly what God has done through Jesus Christ. In fact, I think all of our adventure stories that were written like that were written because of that underlying hope that all of mankind has of somehow being rescued. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the guy on the white horse who is going to come in when all is hopeless and rescue us and take us out of the situation that we are unable to escape by ourselves. Our own self-effort is worthless to produce any kind of right standing before God. And that is exactly why we need a hero to come and save us. I'd like to read to you a quote from a commentator who said this: "Not until a person smashes himself against the demands of the law and the accusations of conscience does he recognize his helplessness and see his need for a Savior. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned him and sentenced him to death will he be driven to despair in himself and turn to Jesus Christ." That is a great quote that illustrates what Paul is communicating in these few verses in Galatians chapter 3. The function of the law is for us to smash ourselves against it, to realize that there's no way out of our own condition in our own efforts. Whenever you come up against a law or a rule or a limitation in your life, or even a yellow line painted along the pavement, take that as a reminder of your own inability to measure up to God's standards apart from faith in Jesus Christ. I think it's really important as we close that we apply these truths in the coming week. You may find that you are standing in a line or standing behind a line that you cannot cross. And we need to be realistic. We need to understand the stuff that we're made of. We also, however, need to understand what Christ has done for each of us. And we need to exercise our faith. Exercise our faith in Christ on a daily basis. See, our hope lies in understanding these truths and in submitting to whatever Christ wants to do in our lives from this point forward. So throughout this week, as you come up against obstacles or yellow lines on the pavement or maybe something as simple as you're wanting to get someplace in a hurry and you have to stop at that red light, take that red light as a reminder of who you are in yourself, in your flesh. And take that also as a reminder of the fact that we're locked in and we need the hero to come rescue us. Remind yourself the situation that you're in and expect and hope for and ask for the rescue that Jesus Christ can provide. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you in gratefulness for what you have done for us. We understand, Lord, that in ourselves we have no hope apart from the rescue that you provide for us. Lord, all of our good adventure stories, literature, movies points us in the direction of expecting a hero to come in and save those who need rescue. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus was willing to go to the cross, to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, and to die to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of the good news, that because Jesus was willing to do that, he was also willing to come riding in on a white horse for anyone who would trust his finished work for them by faith and ask for that rescue. Yes, God, please rescue me.